We're going to be talking this morning about the theme of rejoicing. And there's not one specific passage that we will be staying in, because rejoicing is a theme that runs from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. We're all very familiar with the commandment in 1 Thessalonians 5, which gives us three things to do as we live our lives as Christians. Rejoice always, or as the King James Version says, evermore. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in everything. It was John Wesley who said that he felt that if you could do these three things, then you were living the definition of Christian perfection, as he saw it. You could rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in everything. Now, prayer and thanksgiving are things that are fairly easy to do. I mean, they're easy to understand how to do anyway. Sometimes it's super hard to give thanks. Sometimes it's very hard to pray. I had times when I could barely form a word in prayer. Nonetheless, I know how. If I'm going to pray, I'll kneel down and I'll start talking to God. That's prayer. If I'm going to give thanks, I'll think about... Actually, technically, I usually don't kneel down, but you get the idea. If I'm going to give thanks, I will think about something that God has done or some aspect of his character, and I will either speak to someone else concerning that, or I will give thanks to God directly for that thing. But how do I rejoice? What does that look like? Does it look like putting on a party hat and shooting off firecrackers? Well, maybe, for some people. It's not something that immediately calls a picture to mind. It's not, you know, twist your face up into a big grin no matter what's going on. All right, now I'm rejoicing in the Lord. But we're not going to be commanded to do something that we can't identify or can't do. So what I want to find out from the scripture is what it means to rejoice, why we rejoice, and how we do it. How do we make sure we're obeying not just pray without ceasing and give thanks in everything, but always rejoicing as well? Now, if we expanded this to the topic of joy itself, we would literally have to study the entire Bible. So I tried to restrict it, as I did my study yesterday, to the specific times in the Bible, and I searched the King James Version for the very spiritual reason that that's the only one I've got on my concordance on my computer. I searched for the word rejoice, because joy is a true thing that is in your heart, and rejoicing is the way that you act it out. Rejoicing is an action. So we're going to talk a little bit about joy this morning, but we're going to talk specifically about the act of rejoicing. And what I did was I word searched it. And I went through and I looked at rejoicing from the beginning of Scripture all the way to the end of Scripture, and it's found all the way through. But the shades of meaning of what it means to rejoice, of the reason that drove the people of God to rejoice, that meaning changes over the history of God's work. The word rejoice actually isn't found in the Bible until Exodus. But in Proverbs, we find out that there was rejoicing going on in God's wisdom before the world was formed. And it's here in Proverbs 8 that we find out about this retroactively. Wisdom is speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting. From the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled. Before the hills I was brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world. And my delight was with the sons of men. Some believe that this passage is wisdom personified as Christ. But we know, in any case, that there was joy, there was rejoicing before the world. The morning stars sang together, the sons of God shouted for joy when God made the world. So when we started out, it was rejoicing in creation. Then creation fell, and God made a way for people to get closer to him through the covenant of the law. Now, under the law, you find many, many commands to rejoice in Deuteronomy and also in Leviticus. Every time they got together to have a feast, they were commanded to rejoice before the Lord. But they were commanded to rejoice in God's goodness to them. You will be full, you'll have everything if you do what God says, you'll have a great harvest, you'll have lots of children, you'll have multiplied livestock, you'll beat your enemies in battle, they'll run away, you'll go up to the feast, you don't have to worry about your land, no one will desire it, so rejoice before the Lord. Well, you know, keeping the law proved to be an insurmountable challenge for the Israelites, but rejoicing in the good results and the pleasant consequences of keeping the law, in that you have a full granary and a full vineyard and winery and have everything you want and everything is going exactly as you would like it to go, that is not a very difficult assignment. Anybody can do that. And that was Old Testament rejoicing. Then we move on further in the Old Testament and we get to the prophetic rejoicing in the Psalms and in Isaiah and Jeremiah, where rather than simply rejoicing that the corn and wine increased, the psalmists and the prophets rejoicing in God himself, saying that they delight in him, in his salvation, in his name, in his word, and also prophesying of the day when Christ would come, as David did, saying, "My heart rejoiced." Peter tells us he was talking about the coming of Christ. And then when Jesus was almost here, you find the word rejoice many times. Jesus says that Abraham rejoiced to see his coming. And Mary, quoting basically from the Old Testament, rejoiced in God, our Savior. And actually, the first use of rejoice in the New Testament is the wise men who rejoiced when they saw the star that meant that Jesus had been born. And then Jesus came. And after that, the admonition to rejoice changes greatly. Because we're still supposed to rejoice. But it's not in the fact that Jesus is going to come and save us from our sins, because he already did. And it's not in the fact that the corn and the wine and the oil increased, because those temporal blessings, like the sacrificial system of the law, were the foreshadowing of the true blessings. We don't go back to the Old Testament and say, wow, they had corn and wine and oil. Let's see, what would that equate to today? How about an Olympic swimming pool and a private airplane in a nice luxury, finely tuned sports car or two? Maybe it would. And maybe those are the things God would have given the Israelites under the temporal rewards and the temporal rejoicing of the temporary covenant of the law. But we have a new covenant. I want to look in just a little bit at the different things that cause us to rejoice in the New Testament. But keep in mind that rejoicing will change once more. The story is not over. Right now, we are in this part. So before we get into that, I want to talk about the idea of rejoicing over nothing. What if I walked into a room and I said, "Rejoice!" What would happen? I don't think everybody leaps to their feet and says, "Yay!" I think they say, "About what?" People don't generally rejoice about nothing. Even the college students who get together and have a party for no reason actually do have a reason. They're young and stupid and self-indulgent and celebrating that fact. Generally, people get together and they have a party for some reason. It's someone's birthday. It's Memorial Day. We've all got the day off. It's Christmas. There's got to be something to rejoice about. So the Bible would not tell us just rejoice with no cause. You can't do that. You can't just say, "Well, the Bible says to rejoice. Let's get started rejoicing. Break out the party balloons. I have no idea why, but let's go." Let's look at it this way. This is going to seem like a little bit of a trivial example, and it is. It's not intended to be interpreted as a serious example, but suppose that I handed you a book of jokes, and I said, "Laugh." What does that imply about what you're supposed to do with the book of jokes? Suppose that I handed you an envelope with $5,000 in it and I said, have a good time. What does that imply that you're supposed to do with the money? Well, I think anybody would tell you it implies you're supposed to read the book of jokes, find the humor in them, and laugh about them. And if I give you the money and I say, have a good time, I obviously intend for you to go spend the money on a good time. And when God hands you his word and he says, rejoice, what he means is you're supposed to read it and do something with it. Rejoicing is not something we just decide to do. It is the result of something that we do. Before we go further into what rejoicing is, I want to clear away a few things that rejoicing is not. And one of these we find in 1 Corinthians 7. Because there's types of rejoicing that are shallow. There's types of rejoicing that are not godly. And here's what Paul says about this subject in 7:29 and following. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. So what he's telling us is that the joy we have is not as the joy of the world. The world looks at our joy and they don't say, well, I can understand why they have joy, because they have what I've got, only more so. They look at us like the people look at the apostles on the day of Pentecost and they say, you must be drunk. That doesn't make any sense. Because we rejoice in a totally different way. We don't rejoice in the temporal things of the world for the sake of the temporal things of the world. Does God give husbands and wives happiness in marriage? Absolutely. Does he intend for them to have that happiness? Absolutely. But not for its own sake. Things that he gives us to enjoy, we rejoice in, but not in them alone. We rejoice in them only insofar as we're rejoicing in the life of the giver of those things. Another thing that we do not rejoice in is the works of our own hands. In Acts 7, Stephen, recounting the idolatry of the children of Israel, says, they made a calf and they rejoiced in the works of their own hands. There's only one being in this universe who can rightly rejoice in the works of his own hands, and that is God himself. And we also rejoice not in the works of our hands, but in the works of his hands, which works we are. And therefore, every work that we do that is right is a work of his. To rejoice in our works is idolatry. It is a rejoicing that offends God. That is not the rejoicing that Paul speaks of when he says, rejoice always. Another thing we need to be wary of rejoicing in is spiritual experiences, just for the purpose of having spiritual experiences. Because that puts them on par with the things of the world that we might rejoice in just for the sake of the things of the world. When the disciples, the 70 disciples, came back to Jesus and they said, the Bible says they rejoiced because the spirits were subject to them. They could cast out demons. That's pretty nice. I mean, that's a pretty big thing to get to do. To have authority over the forces of hell, I mean, that would be a pretty big high. Not everybody has cast out demons, but I think everybody has experienced that big spiritual feeling at one time or another. Wow, we got it going on. We got an experience going on here. Lord, just take me on to heaven. I'm so high right now. And Jesus didn't say, yeah, that's wrong. You shouldn't have enjoyed that. I sent you out to work. I'm going to have to give you a harder assignment next time. He said, yeah, you have authority over Satan that I gave you. But don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that your names are written in heaven. So we should have that abiding joy. We should always rejoice. And we're going to talk a little more about what rejoicing is in a bit. But we should always rejoice most of all that our names are written in heaven. We think of that as a starting point. Let's see, what am I thankful for? I'm saved. I have a great family. Wait a minute. Before we move on to family, we're saved. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Our names are written in heaven. Great, we had a wonderful worship service, and we lost total track of time and screamed ourselves hoarse that God is great and the devil is defeated. It's true. God is great. The devil is defeated. It's fine to scream yourself hoarse about that. But what you need to rejoice in is that your name is written in heaven. It was written in heaven before the worship service started, and you cast out the demons. It's still written in heaven afterward. That is the only fact in our lives that matters. Final analysis. So we don't want to lose track of the giver of temporal gifts in those gifts, and we don't want to lose track of the giver of spiritual gifts in those gifts. Either one could become a distraction, something to rejoice in other than in God himself. And one other thing we need to watch out for is the temporary and hypocritical rejoicing. Jesus said to the Pharisees, John was a burning, shining light. You were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And when did that time end? Time ended when they no longer liked what John had to say. So we can't selectively rejoice. We'll rejoice in this that God gave, but we'll reject that. We rejoice in everything that comes from him because it comes from him, whether we like it at the time or not. Okay. So I want to talk now about the reasons that we rejoice, other than, I'm talking about the things that the Bible says or demonstrates should prompt us to rejoice. Number one, God says so. We already talked about that. So if no other reason, we rejoice because God said so. But again, God does not give us that command in a vacuum. He gives us something that causes that command to be fulfilled. He gives us things in our lives which, if we look at them, are going to elicit a response of rejoicing. You can't rejoice without a cause, but you also can't have a cause for rejoicing without rejoicing. If you tell your kids, we're going to Disney World, but don't rejoice, how do you think that's going to go? They might manage to hold it down while you're there, but I imagine they'd be disobeying all over the place later because they have a cause to rejoice. You can't just say, well, I have all this good stuff happening to me. I won the lottery. I have $1 million, but I'm not going to rejoice. No, no, indeed. I don't think that. Don't think very many people could hold it back. So if you don't rejoice, maybe you don't really believe you're going to Disneyland. And again, I'm getting ahead of myself. First reason we should rejoice is what we just said. Our names are written in heaven. Not just that we're saved, but that in Christ we have a way to be a new creation, which is part and parcel of the same thing. And the being made into that new creation does not seem to be joyful at the time, but painful. That's what the Bible says. Here's a good example from Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 5 and following. They're going to look over the law. The people of Israel who've come back from captivity are going to look into the law, which they haven't read in a long time. And they haven't kept it in a long time either. And Ezra, he's the scribe who's kind of heading up the whole thing under Nehemiah, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites. That's the most important part of this passage, so I hope you all caught that. Helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way, to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Sometimes we need to be prompted to rejoice, but when it's pointed out to us, hey, y'all are all in the dumps and weeping about this, what you should be is happy. And we're like, yeah, you know, you're right, we should be happy. We just heard the very words of God. And they entered into us and they changed us. So what is there to be sad about? We should be rejoicing. And then that response turns around as it did with the people. They didn't just turn it off like a faucet. Their mentality was changed. They went home. They were rejoicing because they heard the words of God. And when they heard, obedience was stirred in their hearts. This isn't just in the Old Testament either. This is I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians 7. Paul speaking. And what he's showing us here is that you can rejoice not only that you yourself heard the word, repented and changed, but that someone else did too. So as long as God is working in anybody's life, we got a reason to rejoice. I'm going to just skip a few verses here. Now I rejoice, says Paul, not that you were made sorry, because he wrote them a letter in which he pointed out a bunch of things that they needed to repent about, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Therefore, I'm going to skip a bit, therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I've boasted to him about you, I'm not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. Paul just said that he rejoiced that people were sorry because they repented. Nobody wants other people to be sad. Nobody wants to see somebody going around saying, oh man, I offended God. That's unpleasant. It's embarrassing. It makes you feel dragged down. At the time, it doesn't seem to be joyful, but painful. But we can rejoice, not only when we ourselves have heard the word of God, but when someone else has heard the word of God, and it has shaken them, and it has changed their perspective. We can say, praise God, that that person is sad, because their sadness is temporary. It will soon be turned into joy, because it's working repentance. Now, if they're at worldly sorrow, that's nothing to rejoice in. But if they have the sorrow that works repentance, that's not only not to be regretted, it is a cause for rejoicing. It's a cause for lasting rejoicing. Rejoicing does not pretend everything is already okay. Rejoicing takes joy in what God is going to do, what he is doing, and what he has done. And there will always be that there. Another thing that the Bible says we can rejoice in is on the other side of the book of Psalms, so bear with me a moment here, because I just forgot where the book of Jeremiah was located. I should have used sticky notes, but they would have kind of filled my whole Bible today. Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah is lamenting his life. This is the passage that starts with, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me. So it's like, why was I even born? I have a horrible life. There is one thing that Jeremiah has in his life that he can rejoice in. And he tells us what it is not. He says, I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. So he didn't take his joy from, you know, when you're opposed to everybody, you could get a little joy out of mocking them. You could get some joy out of feeling superior. You know, I've got it. I've got it. Y'all missed it. Ha ha ha. That gives a little bit of perverse joy, but that's not the joy that God has given us. What was Jeremiah's one single joy in his entire life? Your words were found, and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So it is in God's word that we can rejoice. Just as the people in the time of Nehemiah did, that they had heard it and they had been changed by it, Jeremiah rejoiced just to have it. David said the same thing. The statutes of the Lord rejoice the heart. There's a news program I like to listen to. It's a Christian news program. And what I like about it is that after they tell what bad thing is going on in the world, they quote the scripture that talks about that particular thing. And the scripture isn't necessarily a scripture which says, and don't forget all the evildoers will be punished. Like they might quote something about some sin that's going on and then quote, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, and they list them. And I find myself calmed by that, where I might be stirred up in anger toward whoever did whatever it was. To hear what God's word says about it brings me joy, and I rejoice in it that we know what it is. God has given us his word. That is something you can hang on to. And what God's word promises us. What God's word unlocks for us is where our joy truly comes from. One of our greatest joys is freedom. Everybody in the world wants to be free. Except for a few mentally deranged people, there's nobody in this world who wants to be in bondage. But nobody can be free, except for those who have found the freedom which Jesus Christ has given us. In Acts 15, we have the close of the incident where the Judaizers were telling people, hey, you guys have got to keep the law, get back under that yoke, what do you think you're doing? And the apostles wrote an encouraging letter to the Gentiles, told them, we didn't tell them to say that, you don't have to do anything but these four necessary things, or five, or how many it was, and farewell. So when they, that is the messengers bearing the letter, were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. It is okay to enjoy our freedom. I'm not talking about enjoying all the things that are permissible but not edifying. I'm talking about enjoying the fact that we have been set free. We should think every day about the fact that we were lifers in a prison no one ever gets out of, and Jesus Christ came and he set us free. And he not only set us free from the curse of sin, he set us free from the curse of the law that made the curse of sin effectual in our lives. He defeated it all. There is not a chain on any of us that cannot be taken off by the name of Jesus Christ. And we should rejoice in living free from sin. You know, what I'm going to say here could be taken to encourage pride in our own accomplishments, and it is not meant that way. But I'm going to say it because it's in the scripture. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:12, I'm just going to read 2 Corinthians 1:12 so it can't be taken the wrong way, the word boasting is going to appear in the text here. That is in the New King James. Different translations call it boasting, others call it rejoicing. That's why I actually came up with it, because I was searching the King James, where it is rejoicing. For our boasting or rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. We should rejoice in being able to live a life of godliness. If you have resisted a temptation, well, what happens if you give in to temptation? You feel guilty, right? You go repent. You should go repent. And then the Lord forgives you and sets you free. And the next time you have more grace to deal with the temptation. What if you resisted it? What do you do then? I think you rejoice. I think you celebrate that fact. Not that you did it, but that the Spirit of Christ did it in you, because it's a way of praising God. Thank you, God, that I lived in good conscience today. Thank you that when those words rose up to my mouth that I wanted to say, they didn't come out, because that wasn't me, that was you. Amen. And we thank God for his work in other people. We should thank him for his work in us as well. There's nothing so encouraging as when you look back at a battle that you've been through and you realize that for once, you didn't lose. For once, you didn't say that word. You didn't look at that thing. You didn't click on that thing. You didn't make the wrong choice. You made the right choice, and it wasn't you. That's how we know it wasn't us, because we've lost so many times. It was God. So this is our boasting. This is our rejoicing. The testimony of our conscience by the grace of God. It's a cause for rejoicing. So we can also rejoice in blessings. Now, as we talked about, it's not the blessings themselves that are our rejoicing, but the giver of those blessings. Nonetheless, it's totally appropriate. God gives you a new car. Rejoice in that new car smell. But rejoice in God who gave it to you. And if God takes away your new car, rejoice in the old car smell. James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Let the lowly brother glory, or rejoice, as the King James says, in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Humiliation brings such joy. Every time I've been humiliated in my life, I've been like, woohoo, party time, I was humiliated. Well, no. Can't say that that's ever happened, but actually, both of those, as James sees it, are equal causes for joy. The guy who had a lack, God provided it, yay. Rejoice. The guy who had too much, God took it away. Good. It was going to go away anyway. It's good for us that it went away now, so we wouldn't have our grubby little fingers so dug into it that it would drag us down where it's going, which is into destruction. God does not see things as man sees. Nobody in the natural is going to say, rejoice in being humiliated. Yay, you were brought low. God tells us we should, because that also has come for our good. We also should rejoice when things happen to other people that are good. And that's a hard one, because you run afoul of something we talk about quite often in these messages, which is envy. It's hard to rejoice for other people because we're so busy wishing that we had whatever they got ourselves. But the Bible says, if one member suffers, 1 Corinthians 12, all the members suffer with it. Or, if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. When somebody is suffering, we think, I got to keep that person in mind today because we're in the body together, and it's as if I'm suffering. At least we should be of that mind. But we are perhaps less aware that if somebody is happy and honored, we should be mindful of that, so we can have the same attitude that they have of rejoicing. And that doesn't even apply solely within the body of Christ. One could argue from Romans 12, because Paul says, with very little restriction, in fact, with no restriction, rejoice with those who rejoice. Now, that wouldn't mean those who are rejoicing in sin or in the flesh, obviously. But he tells us to be in tune with the rejoicing of others, and especially those in the body of Christ, because we are all one. If you're jealous of somebody else who's gotten something that you want for yourself, and they're in the body of Christ, then I think that tells us that we don't have the recognition of all being in one body. Maybe we've divided from each other. Maybe we've not kept the bond of fellowship as we should have kept it on a daily basis. We don't wait until we're feeling jealous of each other to try to fix that relationship. If we're all members of one body, we're going to naturally rejoice. Because when one is honored, all rejoice with it. Okay. That is the end of pleasant things for a couple of bullet items on this list. Because this is where things get weird. As we were talking about in the Old Testament, rejoice when you have plenty of corn and wine and lots of children and lots of animals and lots of land and you defeated all your enemies in battle. I think we can manage that. But then we get to the New Testament. Beloved, says Peter in his book, First Epistle, chapter 4. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Here comes a fiery trial. Well, I can't wait to get started. I can feel the heat already. Don't you smell that smoke? Anybody want to rejoice over that? He just said to him, why? I'm going to recycle one of my analogies because I liked it so much last time. A few of us in this room have ever done cold calling. And for those who haven't, it's pretty much torture for most ordinary people. You call up and you say, hi, I'm so-and-so, and then you wait a couple of seconds. Because the moment they realize you call to sell them something, they will determine whether they are going to dismiss you politely, dismiss you rudely, or maybe in some cases listen for a little while to what you have to say. Maybe one time in 10, depending on what you're selling, that will happen. Unless you're a very thick-skinned individual, no one likes being dismissed rudely. For this reason, because it's always stuck with me, I try very hard to be nice to telemarketers. I don't listen to their spiel, but I'm nice to them. You know, thanks, have a nice day, that sort of thing, rather than you quit calling me slam. So I don't think too many of us in this room would take a job called cold calling unless the alternative was starvation. Suppose somebody offers you a job cold calling, selling magazine subscriptions, and you say, dude, I hate cold calling. Everybody's always cussing me out and hanging up the phone. And he says, well, we'll do it this way. If you sell a subscription, you get $12. But if someone cusses at you and hangs up the phone, I'll give you $1,000. Then every time I hear that, quit calling me, bang, I'm going to be like, yeah.
there goes another $1,000 into my bank account. Now, I'm not talking about the sort of defensive, mocking attitude that some members of false religions have.
Thank you for persecuting me. You're increasing my reward in heaven.
You're not preaching the real gospel anyway. But this is a very real equation. We are participating in the sufferings of Christ if we're persecuted for his name. So that $1,000, much more than that $1,000, is going into our bank account. Why are we not rejoicing? Why is the response of rejoicing not that which rises up in us? Possibly because we don't believe we're going to get the $1,000. Possibly because we believe it in our head, but not having actually seen the bank statement, there's a nagging doubt that the bonus is ever really coming. With a human employer, that would be quite well placed, but we work for the Lord. And God does not leave anything unpaid that he promised to pay. Jesus said, "Great is your reward in heaven when people persecute you and exclude you." Jesus does not use the word great lightly. If Jesus says your reward is great, your reward is great in all caps. Like we can't even imagine what kind of a reward we're going to get. But what if we are we run into really hard things, but it's not persecution. Now, if Peter says we're being buffeted, knocked around for our faults, that actually doesn't count. That's just a learning opportunity. But there are things that happen like sickness, not persecution, not necessarily an attack of the devil for some effectiveness, but just the result of living in the fallen world that we live in. What about those things? There's two reasons that we can still rejoice, even when things come along that aren't persecution. This is Paul speaking of his ministry in Colossians 1:24. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints." So one way that suffering is effective in our eternal reward, even when it isn't the suffering of being persecuted, is when it is on behalf of other people. Paul said, "I rejoice to suffer for you." Christ suffered for us. Christ died for us. We should die for one another. Christ suffered for us. We should suffer for one another. We should be willing to bear each other's burdens and not a teeth-gritting man. "I hope this is racking me up some rewards in heaven because I hate this burden and it's not even mine and the person I'm bearing it for doesn't even appreciate it." But a spirit of rejoicing, which says, "Wow, I get to bear somebody's burden. I'm sharing in the work of Christ. He bore my burden. He's carrying me, and he's letting me carry somebody else's burden. Praise God. This is going to work in me all kinds of good things. It's going to help the person that I'm helping to carry. And God will reward me, even though he did the carrying, as if I had done it. That's a deal. That's something I can rejoice in. That's something I can't help rejoicing in if I really understand and believe it." And then we run back to 1 Peter, where if I was thinking, I would have left my finger. Oh, there it is. Thank you, Lord. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this, actually, I'm going to just back up to verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter and James both say that we will encounter various trials. Various trials would mean a lot of different things happening to us. Financial disaster, sickness, accidents, people turning against us. All the things that might happen that make us feel horrible.
are listed, we can lump those under various trials. Stuff that's not persecution, but it's still supposed to be counted joy. Because it tests our faith and it purifies our faith. And what's the one thing we need in order to please God is faith. So if we have faith through it, if we rejoice in hope through it, that bad thing, whatever it is, that we might be asking God even then to take away, can be God's tool, which is making us into the vessels he's designed for us to be, both for our work on earth that he's given us, and for eternity when there will never be any of this going on again. We've got to look at hard things in light of eternity. We live for 70 or 80 years, maybe 90 years. Eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. And we preach that to the world saying, man, you may think the pleasures that you're having now are worth something, but if you don't turn to Christ, you're going to be separated from God in hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This life in this world is going to seem like 15 minutes. It's over. But that's also true for us. We have run to Christ, so we will not be separated from God for eternity. By his grace, we'll be with him for eternity. And what we went through here, as bad as it seems right now, and it's bad sometimes. 15 minutes. Leonard Ravenhill went so far as to say people in heaven would wish they'd suffered more. I don't think that's the case. Because I think everybody's going to realize God gave them exactly what they needed to be exactly what and where he planned for them to be for eternity. But look at it next to eternity. We can't see it now. But the hard things we're going through are going to be over. Most of us in this room are at least halfway to the end of our natural lives. At least. Some of us more so than others. Some of us less so than others. But, God could call me home the day after tomorrow or before I'm finished preaching this message. Our life on earth is so very short when you look at it in light of eternity, and that the hard things we go through are so worth it because they work to test our faith that will be found to praise and honor and glory. I don't think there's anybody in this room or who will ever hear this who does not want praise and honor and glory. Even insane people want praise and honor and glory. No one wants to be criticized and dishonored and despised. Nobody. What's working our praise and honor and glory in eternity is trials. So as hard as they are, we should rejoice that they're coming. And above all, he connects this with loving Jesus Christ. It says, having not seen him, you love him. The fact of loving, that we can love Jesus Christ, the fact that first of all he loves us. There's a worship song that Chris Tomlin does. He likes to take old songs, old song titles, and make them into new songs. He has one called Jesus Loves Me. And all that it says in the chorus is, Jesus, he loves me, he loves me, he's for me. Jesus, how can it be? He loves me. I like that song. I don't know what effect it has on most people, what effect it has on me. Just to think about the fact that Jesus does not have to love me. He is not like a man who falls in love with a woman and he just can't help himself. Jesus is a sovereign creator of the universe. He doesn't have to do anything he doesn't want to do. But he loves me anyway. He loves me even though I am unlovable. He loves me even though for a long time I didn't love him back. He loves me, as the other Jesus Loves Me song says, even when I'm bad, although it makes him very sad. That is my salvation. Because that's why Jesus died for me. And so that is the greatest fact of my life, that Jesus loves me. And how can I not reflect back his love to him? Because he loves me. And that relationship, you ask somebody in love, what's the best thing in your life? Obviously, the person they love. But if we're in love with Jesus Christ, the trials that cause our love for him to grow stronger can be sweet to us because the relationship of love that we have with him is sweet to us. And we can rejoice. This trial has come. It's going to test my faith. It's going to make my love grow deeper if my faith is real. I want to love Jesus more. So I rejoice. I will rejoice.
The reason that we can rejoice when things go badly is summed up in one word. And it's the word that in 1 Corinthians 13 is the triplet with faith and love. The greatest is love. Faith is absolutely essential. But they work according to hope. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Paul reiterates in Romans 12 that our rejoicing is in hope. You don't need hope in order to rejoice in the fact that you've already experienced good things at the hand of God. And we all have. Don't need hope. Certainly don't need hope to rejoice in the new car. But to rejoice in persecution and trials, you need hope. Because the fruit of that can take a certain amount of time to show up. You need that eye of faith that totally believes what God said, that meditates in His Word and says, you know, this Word is true. This is a guarantee. This is something I can take to the bank. This is my hope. In this I will rejoice, even though bad things happen, even though I'm persecuted. I have hope. And rejoicing in hope is not the frosting on our cake. It'll make the cake look and taste so much better. It is part of our relationship with Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we do what? It's not if we do good works. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We are God's house if we are rejoicing in the hope of being God's house. Because a lot of it we have not seen yet. When a man is seen, why would he hope for? He doesn't. We are saved by hope. Do we really believe it? Is that hope certain? You know, we say in English, yeah, I hope it all works out. I hope I make it at home in time. I hope my investments don't all fail. I hope I get enough customers to fill up my rentals. That's a very uncertain word for us. But in Christ, we have the only certain hope. A hope that is not just hope that God's promises are true, but believes that God's promises are true, and therefore looks forward to the fulfillment of the promises. So Paul says, what will separate us from the love of Christ? I would ask, in the same vein, what will stop us from rejoicing in Christ? We already said that we should rejoice in our salvation, in other people's salvation, in blessings that we get and blessings other people get. We should rejoice when we're persecuted, and we should rejoice when we're going through trials. So what in between could we find not to rejoice in if we're in Christ? I would say there is nothing. And that is why the scripture can say rejoice always. Because there's nothing that's not on this list. Or that you couldn't put on this list. There's no circumstance where God says, well, rejoice always, except I'll stick my thumb over that circumstance because that's just too tough. Because eternity, God's love for us, His testimony of what He has planned for us is the ultimate $1 million. I hate to even trivialize it with an amount of money, but think of it in terms of that. This life and anything that happens to us is $1.27. And God's promise is the million. And another million if you ever run out of that one. And another million if that one ever runs out. But it won't, because God's promise is so much better than money.
And the hope that it gives us is so much more certain than any promise that we could receive from the world. So what is rejoicing? I cannot say this is what you do in order to rejoice. You turn your lips up this much and you say this many hallelujahs per hour and you... I can't do that. It's going to look different on different people. Some people are very demonstrative and happy clapping and woohoo, God's working in everybody's life, yeah, yeah, yeah. And that's great. Some people rejoice inwardly and they're very serious on the outside and they don't often speak. That's okay, too. It's something that happens in our hearts. Rejoicing, I believe, is the natural response to God that faith gives. Because God doesn't do anything but good. If his story is actually true, and we're all sitting in this room because we believe it is true, we have nothing but reasons to rejoice. So no one needs to tell us how to rejoice or what precisely that looks like. It might look different for you and me. But anybody can tell you what is the cause of rejoicing. Rejoicing does not need a method. This is how you rejoice. Rejoicing needs a cause. This is why you rejoice. If we really get the cause, if we really believe that trip to Disney World is coming, nobody needs to tell us how we rejoice about it. The key is to really believe it. The key is to act like it. The key is to stay, you know, if the kids are going to Disney World, you'll find them reading the brochure over and over again to see what attractions they're going to have and how much fun it's going to be. Are we reading God's brochure over and over again? Are we in his word? The Bible says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Are we listening to what he says and believing that testimony? A good way to tell is the ability that we have to rejoice, especially when things are terrible. That is a good metric of how much faith we have built up through God's word. There is one book, it's found in the New Testament, that has the word rejoice in it more than any other book. The book is the book of Philippians, which is one reason that Philippians is so very, very popular. Philippians has the word rejoice in it 10 times. It's a book with 4 chapters. The runner-up is 6 times in one of the Gospels. And if you add a rejoicing and a rejoiced to Philippians, it actually contains the word 12 times. A couple of them are found in clusters. In 2:14 and following, Paul says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." I love Philippians when it comes to understanding rejoicing. I love Philippians in general. Everybody does. But especially when it comes to understanding the concept of rejoicing, because Paul demonstrates and explains it probably better here than anywhere else in Scripture. He says, "My rejoicing is that I won't have labored in vain. So I'm rejoicing right now that I'm being poured out. Woohoo, there I am, spilling all over the ground. Soon I'll be gone." That doesn't sound very happy. It is for him, because he knows that our lives are basically going to be poured out anyway. They can either be poured out in the dust in the world, or they can be poured out as an offering. It'll do somebody some good, and we'll work to our eternal reward. But the startling thing, he says, is, "I'm being poured out. Rejoice with me." He tells them, "For this cause, you all rejoice with me too." Do we think it's nice to rejoice when somebody else is sacrificing themselves for us? Man, I am so happy for that guy who's doing my work today so I could go on vacation. Sweet, I'm going to send him a congratulatory text. Congratulations, man. Good for you. We should. Because that person is the greater blessing. The person who's poured out is the greater blessing than the person who's being poured out upon. And then again, in the rest of the book, Paul gives twice
Actually, three times, counting a repetition. He says, rejoice in the Lord always, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This is a happy book. So why is this book so happy? Why is this book the number one book for rejoicing in that term in the New Testament? Philippians was written from jail. It was not only written from jail, it was written to a town where Paul had been in jail. Philippi was the place where Paul and Silas at midnight sang praises to God. God shook the prison and released them. So he was writing to people who had more reason to understand what joy in the midst of persecution looks like and what its fruits look like than anybody else. Philippians is also a book of answered prayer because Epaphroditus had been sick and Paul prayed for him. And he sent him back and he said, rejoice when you see him, and I will also be less sorrowful when you're back together, because I wanted to keep him here and not send him on to glory, and God consented and he answered my prayer. Praise God. Epaphroditus is recovered. Philippians is a book of thanks. It has been called a thank you note. Paul is sending to the Philippians saying, you guys did very well. Nobody else sent me anything. You sent me something. I'm content. But I'll rejoice that the fruit abounds to your account. Philippians is a picture of the cycle that happens when we're living faithfully to God in a wicked generation that persecutes us, and we look after each other's needs as the Philippians looked after Paul's needs. Physically, he looked after theirs. Spiritually, God looked after all of them, and you wrap this together and you have a never-ending cycle of joy and rejoicing. Paul rejoiced at what they'd done. The Philippians would rejoice when they got Epaphroditus back, and so forth and so on. Even though not everything was easy. God shook the prison in the earthquake, but he didn't stop the Philippians from beating Paul and Silas rather severely. And yet, the most joyful book in the Bible is written to the people who observed that because they understood what it was. All right. So rejoicing. In heaven, we will not have persecution to rejoice in, thankfully. I don't think anyone's going to be complaining and saying, man, I'm sure missed the good old days on earth when we could rejoice in persecution, trials. So what do we get there? The nature of rejoicing has to change again. Because we talked about how in the beginning God rejoiced alone in his own wisdom, then the people came along and God commanded them to rejoice in their blessings, they rejoiced in the coming of the Messiah. Now, we rejoice in his life even in trials. There's an end to this story. In Revelation, we're told how everything wraps up. And this is the last usage of the word in the Bible. This is in chapter 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. God could have been happy to rejoice in just making things. If we think how fun it is to make a robot and teach the robot to sweep the floor and whatever, God could have rejoiced in his own wisdom and his creative power to make things and animals and fish and birds and weather, and he could have made a new planet every day of the week for the rest of eternity and just been happy in his own wisdom. But he chose to make people. He chose to come to earth in the person of his son and allow those people to hurt him. He chose to make a way for us to come to him. So the Bible ends as it began, with rejoicing in the wisdom of God. For everything, of him and to him and through him are all things. Everything comes from him. And everything wraps back around. Wisdom rejoiced before the Lord, before creation. And we will rejoice in the very same thing, which is God's manifold wisdom. That's what we're to proclaim to the earth, the powers of the air now. And we will proclaim to one another, and to the universe for all eternity. And we will rejoice forever and ever.